Now, the next few weeks, we're going to be continuing our series on worship, and we'll be working in the book of 1 Corinthians. And my mind is kind of filled with the book of 1 Corinthians, the whole sort of pattern of the book. And when we think about the scriptures, a lot of times we think about the Bible as being received as a whole, all together at once. And that's not really the case at all. And in fact, a fascinating thing is that 1 Corinthians was written before probably any of the Gospels. And so the church didn't have the Gospels. It's one of the earliest letters written. And when you think about that, think about things like, well, there was 1 Corinthians before there was Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, where Paul is very clearly talking about organizational structure in the church. And you see this development of hierarchy. If you look at church history, you'll see that hierarchy developed very much in response to difficulties in the church, almost always. You have, so it's about, 65 that Paul's writing and making sure that the Timothy and Titus understand that they need to be pastors and there needs to be authority in the church and the church needs to come around the elders. And there's leadership in that way. When it came to 115 AD, there's Ignatius of Antioch, one of the big churches, one of the big early churches just north of Israel, Antioch in Syria. And in that church, Ignatius was persecuted and being brought to Rome to be martyred, and he wrote seven letters. And in those letters, he talked about the need for the prominence of the bishop in each city, not just a local pastor, but the bishop in each city. Why did these things develop? What was the cause of this? What was problems? There was doctrinal problems. There was disorganization problems. Docetism was a big thing where people were thinking that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. When you think about John's later letters, you'll notice how he emphasizes Jesus came in the flesh. You need to understand this. Well, all of these, we call them heresies, these false doctrines, these misunderstandings of scriptures, were coming, and then this hierarchy developed in order to keep things under control. But when you look at 1 Corinthians, you have to ask yourself, is that the ideal? Is that the ideal? Is the thing that develops because of problems the ideal? And it might have been the necessity, but I'm not sure that it was the ideal. So when we think about that, when we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you don't see Paul writing to the elders at Corinth. He's writing about a whole series of problems and things that need to be worked out. But he speaks to the church at Corinth. He talks about how the church needs to be the body of Christ. And I think what you have in 1 Corinthians is Paul addressing a church early in church history, something a church he established on his missionary journeys, and he's looking back, and he's heard about problems in this church, and he wants to talk to the whole body about putting each other first, Christ first, absolutely, and then caring for each other and being led by the Holy Spirit. We use the term charismatic for a movement that emphasizes the charismatic gifts, primarily tongues in some churches emphasize prophecy and ecstatic utterances and what I would call emotionally demonstrative worship. And, you know, all of us probably have different views about that. But when we think of the idea of what's a real charismatic church, we can look at 1 Corinthians. Because what that means is Jesus Christ is first, and then there's the body of Christ, and we're caring for each other. We're all a part of the body of Christ. That's where we're going in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians today. Paul is like deeply concerned that the Spirit lead the church. People are gifted to recognize it and to serve one another. So this is kind of the ideal that we find before any sort of hierarchical structure was built in the church. At least that's my understanding of it. Now, Paul established the church in Corinth. He spent quite a bit of time there. And so he got to know people, and he cared very deeply about the people. If you want to look at that, it's Acts chapter 18. I'm not going to go there today. But that's where it talks about Paul establishing the church at Corinth. But what happened was some people from that church wrote him some letters about problems. And then there was a sort of a delegation from Chloe's household that went to talk to him to raise concerns about the church. And so 1 Corinthians is about a church that's loaded with problems. And yet Paul brings to them an incredible ideal that he wants them to live by and to worship by and to be a community governed by the Holy Spirit. So that's where we're at. If you look through, and I'm going to do just a little tour of 1 Corinthians, it talks out about a lot of things, but I want to point out something that I think is very important in the first chapter. It starts with verse 4. First chapter, verse 4. And I think this kind of idea runs through the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I always thank God for you because his grace given you in Christ Jesus, because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. They understand about Christ. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus to be revealed. So Christ first in a gifted church, Paul speaking to the whole church. Problems that were brought to his attention are many. Our readings reflected those this morning. But if you go continue in chapter 1, one of the headings in the NIV, which sometimes are helpful, you have divisions in the church mentioned. Verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. So you have problem. People uncertain, people following different people, maybe people wanting to be prominent. I've got the right leader, you know. And so there's this division. And Paul asked at the beginning, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to say that he's thankful that he didn't do a lot of baptizing. Okay? Because he wants people to put Christ first. And you need to understand all of these folks are disciples of Christ. Chapter 2 continues with the idea of divisions in the church. It was a big problem. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Look at that. He's continuing on these divisions that are a problem. Chapter 5, he says, kind of following the same thought, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each his task. So you have this idea developing. You have there was Paul, there was Apollos, and what were they? They're servants of God given a particular task. I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. So you have that sense, okay, there's Paul, there's Apollos, there's leaders, Peter, but we follow Christ. Earlier, all are gifted, right? The problems continue. The problems in Corinth were unbelievable, and there's reasons and background for all the problems that were there. We don't have time to get into because we want to move towards 11 through 14 in the coming weeks. But if you look back, you see that there's immorality in the church, and really serious immorality. It's beyond G-rated immorality, so we're not going to dwell on it in a worship service where there's people of many different ages. But there were serious moral problems. There were lawsuits between believers. So Paul is bringing this idea of unity into a situation of terrible conflict. So he rebukes the Corinthians for taking each other to an outside court and asking, you're going to go to the world to have judgment between Christians and the church? Can't we appoint judges? Can't we work this out ourselves? You know, Paul is like, this is crazy. So there's questions about marriage. There's questions about food, sacrificed idols. If an animal is sacrificed in a pagan temple, and then the meat comes to market afterwards, because that would be what happened. They'd offer a sacrifice, people would take a portion, those who worked in the temple would get a portion, and a portion would go to market. So it had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. Then there was a question, well, can Christians participate in that? Paul goes into the whole thing of, well, there really aren't idols, but if you're offended by idols or if it seems like you're worshiping idols, stay away from the meat. If it doesn't bother you, don't do it. He gives ideas and solutions to all of these problems. Earlier this morning, we read 1 Corinthians from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Continues to go on about problems. Chapters 11 through 14, though, I think start to zero in on worship. It's not exclusively about worship, but it's when the church gathers together. Ecclesia, the assembly of the church, the gathering of the people, their public meetings, chapter 11 through 14, really deal with these concerns. And it's interesting, chapter 11 begins with one of those difficult questions about women in the church and how should they serve. It's even hard to understand, and I'm not going to get into that this morning either, but it's interesting that it starts and says a woman who prays or prophesies, well, she should have her head covered. Then it goes on to say, well, maybe a woman shouldn't even be speaking. And, you know, it's well, they were praying and prophesying. It's challenging. Another time we'll tackle that. We won't do that today. Or I'll try to tackle it if I get the courage up. And so that's a challenging one, but there was a sense of disorder that Paul's working on, questions being answered. When it came to the Lord's Supper, it was a mess. We've talked a lot about how the early church met for meals, right? They gathered, and almost always the gathering involved a meal. And you would have the meal, and then there would be a discourse after the meal. There would be singing, probably. There would be questions and answers. There would be prayer. And there would be the exercise of spiritual gifts. All of these things we learn were happening from the book of 1 Corinthians. The conflict. Probably a communion Sunday would be good to get into it in detail. But people were, we have a potluck after worship today. I hope everybody stays. It's sort of like you have a potluck, a bunch of people come early, bring the best food that they have, eat, and then they tell the other people there's a different time to come. Or maybe there was, you know, people who had some leisure time and some resources, they came to meet, and then the working folks came later after the bulk of the meal was done. The working folks didn't have as many resources. So you have the people coming who had resources were feasting, and the other people would follow a little bit later, probably because they didn't have as much time available, and there was nothing really left over for them to share at the meal. And that was what brought to say, look, you can't do it that way. You've got to make sure there's enough for everyone. Another fascinating thing in this section in chapter 11 is Paul's saying in verse 23, which gives us an idea, where did Paul get his thoughts? Where did Paul get his direction? He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so on. He says, "But what I received from the Lord." We know from Galatians that Paul, well, we know from Acts chapter 9 that Paul's conversion was dramatic, right? On the road to Damascus, Jesus confronts him. He has his personal encounter with Christ. He's given the commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians, though, speaks again to what was Paul's experience? How did Paul get his knowledge and sense and direction to guide the church? Well, Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Now, Paul was unique. He had direct encounters with Christ. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely jealous for the traditions of our fathers. Now, again, we have, let's understand Paul. Paul's mind was filled with the Hebrew scriptures and with Jewish tradition before he encountered Christ. So you have a man of tremendous knowledge who was zealous for God, thinking that Jesus was going to mess up the Jewish traditions, mess up Jewish life. He thought Jesus had it wrong, but then he was confronted directly by Christ, and his mind was illuminated. And so he was able to see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus revealed himself. Verse 15, "But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus." So Paul took this special time of concentrated prayer and study, we believe, or many people believe, in Arabia. But don't think that he didn't check back with Jerusalem, because he did. He went back to Jerusalem. He went back to the elders. And what was their response to the message that Paul had? They offered him the right hand of fellowship and said, "Yes, Paul, we're called to the Jews. You're called to the Gentiles." So Paul has this direct revelation, but it's affirmed by the other apostles. So he has that apostolic authority, and he's blessed by the church there. So Paul has this instruction by the Spirit. His charisma, his being, he was directed by God. He directly encountered God. Very unusual experience, but necessary for this sort of leadership in the early church. But now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What does he say about that church? What does it say to us? I think if you've been watching this worship service, you'll notice that a number of different people have been involved already, which is, I think, really good. If you come next week, you'll find a whole different set of people up here, including me. I won't be up here next week because other people step forward and participate. Unique thing about Stony Brook, and I think a very good thing, and I think we're affirmed by 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 1, or verse 1. "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the power of the Spirit." Now it's important to stop there, because that's where Paul starts. And when he says you can't say Jesus is Lord, anybody can say Jesus is Lord, right? But can you say it with conviction? Can you say it with power? Can you say it with authority? Or you might say, can you say it with charisma, that is, in the power of the Spirit? Well, we hope that as Christians, when we say Jesus is Lord, there's much more conveyed than something about, you know, I can say those words, but the truth, Jesus is Lord, would be in our hearts and would become available to others, is the most important thing. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. With power, Jesus is Lord. Then he goes on. It's more than that, though. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men or all people." God is working in us. Again, you have God right above, and then you have the church in service to God and one another. I'll read verse 4 again. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men," or all people. Verse 7, very important. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." So there's two really important things there. To each one, you and me, all of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. When does that happen? How does that happen? Well, there is a process in the Christian life, and it has to have a beginning. And that's when we become aware of the gospel, whether we've been brought up in the church and maybe we're 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, it becomes clear that, yeah, I want Jesus for myself. Yeah, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I want to be forgiven, and I want to receive the Holy Spirit in my life. That's step one. And then there's maturing that follows after that. If we're faithful, we grow, Lord willing, for the rest of our lives. So it has to begin with that saying yes to Jesus, saying, yes, I need the forgiveness that comes through the cross, and yes, I want the Holy Spirit to be a part of my life. And then we begin on our way. It's best if you take a few years, maybe not a long time, but a few years to really understand the faith, really understand how the church works before maybe we come forward. But let's think about that. Verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another discerning between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives to each one just as he determines. So what you have here is all of these different gifts given to the church. Most importantly, we need to understand for the common good. For the common good. The church is like a team. There will be people up front. There'll be people in the background. There'll be people doing administration, all different kinds of things. And sometimes it seems like somebody's greater. It's football season. I don't follow it that closely. But all of you probably know who Tom Brady is, right? And he's up front, and he gets a lot of credit, and he's very talented. He's a star, let's face it. But how would his passes go if he didn't have any linemen who are blocking those people who want to tear his head off? How would that go? Wouldn't go very well. It's a team. There's all of these different roles that need to be played. If he's handing off to a running back, what would happen if those guys up front didn't block? One guy has to push his guy that way, and the other guy has to push his guy that way, these guys on that front line. And then the running back has a pathway to go through, a hole, we call it. The quarterback, Brady, hands it off to the running back who goes through that hole. And it's this process of all of these gifted people that put together a winning team. I was one of the linemen in high school. I tell you what, one of my clearest memories and best experiences is when I'd see that hole open up and I'd see number 41, Mark DeStefano, 15 yards down the field. Everybody knew that they had done their job. There's a bunch of numbers I have in my head. Mark DeStefano was 41. Dickie Jones was number 10. Phil Mackler was number 12. These were all guys that you wanted to see advance down the field. Or number 11, Jeff Seaman, the quarterback you wanted to protect so that he could get that pass off. It's all working together as a team. And Paul going through these giftings, it's like if you just have one of these things, say you have these gifts, that there's going to be a message. Somebody's going to have the message of wisdom. There's two ways of looking at that. One could be like Paul, studied very greatly, put a lot of things together, prepared, and gave a message. The other thing is spontaneously God might speak to people. It's hard to nail down exactly what these things, but it was a verbal message. Right? You have a message of knowledge, same thing. The Spirit gave this gifting and this knowledge. Person up front gives the message, right, to another. Well, there's healing. These different things. Well, healing didn't necessarily take place in that worship service, although it might have followed in the prayer time after the meal. Some people are particularly gifted. I haven't seen a lot of miraculous healings in my life. But I have witnessed in every church that I've ever been at, somebody who has a deeper faith than me, an ability to pray in a powerful way, and there would be results from the prayer. Some people call that a gift of faith. So not up front, but afterwards when the church gathers, you see prayer happening. a number of times different people have been in difficult circumstances. And I've noticed a number of times, particularly women, who gather in a little prayer circle after church. And that's wonderful. Sometimes it's a prayer there. Sometimes they're talking. You know, it's one of those things that I tend to tiptoe around because I see the body functioning the way it should be. Different gifts being expressed. So each one given for the common good. For the common good. There's a lot in this passage, but I'm going to skip to, now I go to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God appointed, first of all, apostles, people like Paul. Second, prophets, people who speak in the church. Third, teachers, people who study and give out the word. Workers of miracles, those having gift of healing, those who help others, those with gifts of administration. You know, it's sort of interesting that because a lot of times administration in our minds is on top, right? And Paul's listing administration is on the bottom. And I don't know that there's any particular order to this, you know, one gift being greater than another. But it's like the church has got to be functioning, and then there's administrators who work behind the scenes just to make sure everything goes smooth. So it's interesting the way that this is set up. And then he asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? It's a rhetorical question. No, no, no. All don't do all things. We work together, but you should earnestly desire the greater gifts. Chapter 13 is about love. It's all got to function in love and concern for one another. Our motive has to be the well-being of one another. And you know, that's probably what went wrong with the Corinthian church. Because we have a tendency, as human beings, to think about ourselves. And we have needs. We're not insignificant. We're significant. Paul is saying we're significant. We're a significant part of the body of Christ. And what's more significant is Christ and the body working together. We'll be looking at more details of this worship, but just want you to think this morning. Talked a little bit about gifting, okay? How do we get gifting? Mentioned we come to faith. We have to come to faith. Then we have to mature. There's opportunities. Worship at the church. We have home-based fellowships. We have adult Sunday school. We have programs for the children. There has to be growing in our spiritual lives. Our lives have times and seasons. Some of you have children that are school-aged, younger, that you have to take care of. And it's very difficult for you sometimes even to get here on Sunday morning. And when you have very responsible jobs, sometimes we're worn down. What does the church do? Do we expect people who are worn down and need to be encouraged just so they have strength for their week to be up front and active very strongly in church? No, there's seasons when folks come to church to be built up, to be ministered to be carried through their lives. So there's limits in our lives and what we can do. But then, as we grow and as things, you know, when you're 61, it's different than being 45 with a bunch of kids. It's a different time of life. You can focus a little bit more. There's different times in life. But some people manage to be giving and exercising gifts all through their lives. Well, we have to be open to and think about what are the opportunities that we're called to and what are our particular gifts. We need to contemplate. We need to think about that and say, how can I serve? If you want to be involved, you can talk to me, you can talk to Jim, elders, Bob, or the elders, and we would love to think with you about how you might fit in serving the body of Christ, help you to discern. It talks about the gift of discerning spirits. Well, we can help each other decide and understand what is our gifting. It's all the body of Christ working together, and we need to want to have opportunities to serve. That finally it's to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Everyone. Everyone. So we need to be open and we need to understand that God wants to move and use us as a vital part of the body of Christ, each one of us. Why? So the church might be built up, and that God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.